actually a concept that is developed. It's a very huge title. And what we have is we have the idea of Messiah and High Priest being put into one verse. It's like that moment should be kind of like whoa, look at that. The Messiah and High Priest. Two titles, two distinct roles being meshed, being understood in one person, Jesus Christ. I mean, what do we know about the Messiah? Can anybody out there, you can participate, you can throw out comments. When I say the word Messiah, what comes to your mind? Savior, okay. What do we know about the Messiah, the Savior from the Old Testament? He reconnects those who are disconnected from God. Okay, somebody said something over here. The promised one. Yeah, there was this Messiah that has been promised over and over. I mean, it starts in Genesis 3, right? There's going to be one. There's going to be this one. Redeemer. The ultimate sacrificial lamb. You know what? It took you all the way to Isaiah to get to that point. Because it's kind of a developing theme. If you look at the Davidic covenant, when you start to hear that this Messiah, there's going to be one who reigns on David's throne forever, you're not thinking that he's going to be a sacrificial lamb. You're not yet. You know what I mean? The idea of the Messiah, I mean, really, you get to Isaiah, and there's several songs. They're called the servant songs in Isaiah, and they just unpack and wrestle with the idea, who is this chosen one? Is it Israel? Is it Cyrus? What do we know about the chosen one? The chosen one is from the stump of Jesse. Oh, this is kind of funny to me. Like, Jesse's like littlest one. I don't know. This is the picture. Jesse's littlest one. David, right? David was, you know, it talks about him being from the branch of David. And so we have all these themes in Isaiah. If you look, it's in verses, like chapters like 42, 45, 49, or I think it's right in there in 52, and there's all these beautiful descriptions. And you get to 53, and it talks about Jesus, or it talks about the Messiah being one who is pierced for our transgressions, who took up infirmities. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, is identified as the Messiah, and you mesh that with all that we're learning in Hebrews, it's like, oh, and why would the author be so careful about this? I mean, who is he writing to? If you were a Jew, you'd be, when you see Messiah, you're like, hold on, are you kidding me? You know what I mean? Like, you're wrestling with this. The author wants to explain some things, and he's very meticulous and careful about weaving together this understanding of what is this new covenant and this mediator. And so that was verse 9 and 11, and I noticed there's a theme. There's a theme of eternality right here in chapter 9 that you don't see all throughout Hebrews, but there's this theme. And so you have in verse 12, you have the eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12, it says, he entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained an eternal redemption. And so there's also, it's mentioned in verse 14, where it says, how much more then will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences. So that eternal Spirit. Verse 15, the eternal inheritance. We're going to come back to this one, actually, because it's a big part of what we're actually going to dive into this morning. But so the last one, Hebrews 13, verse 20, 21. It's almost like a summary statement, the eternality here. Now it says, may the God of peace who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with all that is good to do his will. The everlasting covenant. And that is what's so new about the new covenant. And so we're going to move on. We're going to go back to verse 19, where it says, the Messiah has come as a mediator so that we can receive what was promised. Okay, so therefore, verse 15, it says, therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So now we have another title. We had Messiah and now mediator. So a mediator, just right out of the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, says it's an intermediary, a go-between, an expert in the divine things. It's not to negotiate agreement or compromise, but to approach deity on behalf of others so as to convey desired knowledge, so that there's like information or knowledge that's shared, or to make sure everything's okay between the two. That's the idea of a mediator. You know, 1 John 2:1, it talks about how we have an advocate. And I would like to read that just real quickly. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have one who will go before the Father on your behalf, an advocate. And so I want to take a look here at verses 16 and 22, the verses that follow. So we're diving into this idea that he's a mediator so that we can receive what was promised. And so what does that have to do with where we're at right now? Verse 16 to 22, it seems to get a little, I don't know, deep, right? And at first reading, you're like, whoa, I mean, what am I supposed to do with that? What am I supposed to do with this information? Why is this so important for the author of Hebrews? Okay, so we're at 16 now, and we're going to read to 22. It says, where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is valid only when people die, since it's never enforced while the one who made it is living. That's why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command of Moses, and then he goes on to explain how this happened in the Old Testament, why even the first commandment was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you. And it goes on, in the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and the articles of worship with blood. You know what? The blood really is a setback for a lot of people. A lot of people don't like this language. They have a hard time accepting this idea of how this is so saturated in the blood. But the point here is that there is something that has been promised, but he seems to say, but a death has occurred. He's making a big point about the death has to happen first, right? The will can't go into effect until a death has occurred. And he's saying, well, a death has occurred. You know what? This covenant or will, you know, it's kind of a Greek thing. The word in Greek is used for both covenant and will. And so the author of Hebrews goes into it. And I don't think will and covenant is exactly the same meaning, but they overlap here in a sense, the idea that you can't have the will until there was a death. And the idea is that the death has occurred. It has been inaugurated. It is, therefore, it's started, right? It's begun. This thing is begun. This thing is in motion. So he says that he's a mediator so that those who are called get what was promised. And he wants to make sure that all those who are called get what is promised. Okay, so that's great. This all sounds so technical. Why is this so technical? There's all this looking back at the old covenant here, all this emphasis on things. And you know, it's like, what do I do with this, right? Well, I saw in Hebrews 8:6 a verse, and it really helped me. So I want to go there with you. In Hebrews 8:6, it says this: "But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he's a mediator," there's that word, "of a better covenant, which has been legally enacted on better promises." Okay, so this, I mean, we've talked about this, right? The better covenant, the better promises, but there's a little part in there, if you look at it, that has been legally enacted. This has been legally enacted. This isn't just some outside of the box, some fly-by-night, some new idea. Like, this thing is legitimate. And let me explain it to you, Jews, Hebrews, who are so culturally aware of what it looks like to worship God, who have lived your whole life understanding God through the system of the law and what was written in the Old Testament. Let me explain to you, because I know that this seems like it doesn't jive with. So he's going back and he's saying, this is legally enacted. Look, this is legitimate. Just like the Old Covenant didn't happen without death. He says, even Moses, when he had written all this down, he took these animals and they were slaughtered. He killed them so that to inaugurate, to begin the covenant, the Old Covenant. It's the same thing. And all this work is going in from the author's perspective to explain, hey, this isn't just like erase everything out of the Old Testament. Erase everything out of the Old Covenant. He's like, no, Jesus, he comes along and he fulfills it. He takes it and you see more of what's going on. You see the reality behind all the stuff that was down on earth because he did the eternal thing, right? He did the forever thing. And there's this contrast that's drawn, and it's important. It's an important distinction for them to realize. And so this verse 8:15, it was all about or explains that everything to come after it is going to be an explanation of how he's a mediator and how it's over a better covenant and how there's better promises. And it's all legal. It's all legit. All right? So that kind of puts into context some of the argument and why it gets so deep. Okay, so what is the new covenant promise? I mean, what are these new promises that are so much better? Right? I mean, the whole point was that he was bringing in a new covenant that's built on better promises. What are these promises? Well, the old covenant, let's start there. Exodus 19, I want to read it, and I want to see, like, what is the heart behind having this covenant to begin with? What was it God was trying to accomplish? What is it that God's trying to accomplish with the new covenant? And are we experiencing it? That's where we're going. So, Exodus 19, it says, "In the third month, on the same day of the month that the Israelites had left the land of Egypt," so they just got out of Egypt, right? Within the same month, all right? It says, "They entered the wilderness. They departed from Rephidim, and they entered the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Moses went up to the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, 'This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. What you have seen," or I'm sorry, it says, "This is what you must say and explain. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to me. Now, if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. Although all the earth is mine, you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites.'" So Moses brought the people's words back to the Lord. And Moses, so we're going to leave Exodus 19 right there. What did you guys hear out of that? Like, what was God's heart? What was God's desire? He's like, Moses, go tell them that, look, you saw what I did. I brought you out of there so that you can be with me, and you just listen, and you obey, and you're going to be my people. We're going to be together, right? You'll be my own kingdom of priests. So I wanted to read that first before I read what is quoted in Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 is the new covenant promise, and he actually quotes out of Jeremiah 31. So what does Jeremiah 31 say in Hebrews 8? What does it say about the new covenant? What are the new covenant promises? Here we go. Jeremiah 31. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. The Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. So I broke this into four parts. I think there, you'd probably come up with four too. It seems like four main statements. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. Number two, I will be their God and they will be my people. And number three, no longer will one teach saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. And four, I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. And I want to ask you, are you experiencing, are you aware of this new covenant and its promises? So I'm not going to ask the question right now, how do you receive this new covenant? How do you enter? And that'd be a great topic. You know, if you study Galatians 2, 15 to 16, or, you know, the rest of chapter 3, 19 to 29, that's great stuff answering that question. How do you receive this? The answer basically is faith. I mean, it says we believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith and not by works of the law, because of works of the law, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But I want to dig further into these covenant promises, understand them, and then ask the question, are we experiencing them, or how are we experiencing them? So let's start with number one. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. Isaiah 59:21 says it this way, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouth of your children or from the mouth of your children's children from now on and forever. And in John 14:26, it says, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name and he'll teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have told you. And so, how is it, what do you think, how is it that you have, that he's put his teaching within them and written it on our hearts? Through the Holy Spirit. Any other answers? Through the Holy Spirit. Okay. We'll come back to that. Number two. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Romans 8, 14 to 17 says, all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That reminds me of when it talked about the eternal inheritance. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Let me ask you this. How has it been made possible? What did God do to realize this promise? I will be their God, and they will be my people. I know that I'm not asking you right now to tell me that he died on the cross, like what he did to inaugurate that. That's what we talked about. This thing has been inaugurated already. The new covenant has begun. But how did he do? What are the mechanics of us being this, his people? I will be their God. Any thoughts? Is it something you did? No? Who did it? Okay, Jesus did it. Through grace? Yeah. By faith, those are all the ways that it begun, and I think that we have to continue living in faith. But let's go back to this. All those led by God's Spirit are God's Son, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery, but you received the Spirit of adoption. Somebody say it. Spirit, right? It's the Holy Spirit that has changed our hearts and somehow given us a new name for God. There's no distance in Abba, Father. It's Abba, Father, and somehow that relationship changed. We are his people. We are his children now. We call to him by a different name. That's not the name you use when you're living in fear. Abba, Father. I don't know. I'm not saying this is the same, but if your child came up to you and said, Daddy, versus your child came up to you and said, Father. You know what I mean? I don't know. I'm just trying to paint a picture, wrestle with the idea that somehow this relationship changed because of what the Spirit did, and it ties to this promise that it says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. You know what? I'm also struck by the fact that in the Old Covenant, that's what Jesus said, or that's what what God said he was going to do in that covenant too. He wanted to be their people, right? He said, just listen to me. Just obey me. You're going to be my people. And here he says, here's the new covenant. I'm going to do this. I'm going to write it on your hearts, the law. I'm going to put it in your minds. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. How did he do it? He changed our hearts with his Holy Spirit. We're going to read Titus at the end, and it's a great Titus chapter 2. That's how we're going to close, so I don't want to go there, but it talks about what the Holy Spirit did in washing and regenerating and renewing us. And it is by the grace, and it's through faith, all those things that you said. Number 3, no longer will one teach saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Whoa. I don't even need to be here. I mean, really, what's going on there? So, Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am Yahweh. They will be my people. There it is again. I will be their God, because they will return to me with all their heart. In John 16:13, it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own. He'll speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me. He'll take from what is mine, and he'll declare it to you. Here's the question. How is it that we no longer need anyone to teach us? How is it that we will all know him? The Spirit. Thank you. You guys are catching on to the theme. It's the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who's teaching us, reminding us of everything that he has said. So, I mean, we need to read it. The Spirit activates that in our minds and reminds us of everything that Jesus has said. Am I right? I'm a little bit right. I'm all the way right. Number 4, I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced because of our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. And Matthew 26, 28 says, "For this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so I'm going to ask you guys a couple questions, and then we're going to read Titus, and then we're going to worship in song. But my question is, what keeps us from being his people? Like, he's done so much to make it happen. Willingness. Fear. Grieving the Spirit. Say it again. I don't know what you said. Ego. Oh, okay. What else? Pride. All these things. Well, I want to talk a little bit about, I just want to remind us where we came from. This new covenant and all of its better promises has been inaugurated. There's no other death. There's no other way that this thing begins. It all comes back to Jesus, to something that's already been finished. It was the eternal redemption through the eternal Spirit, so that you can receive the internal inheritance. Something great has already begun. There's something great more to come when you get to see him face to face. But eternity has started. Eternity has begun. These promises are already yours. So, are we going to let those things keep us from him? You know, like it was for the Israelites, this is just so foreign, this is so outside of your box. This doesn't really jive with the way you understood what it looks like to approach God or to wrestle with the questions about your life or how you're going to deal with the condition of your own heart. Maybe you're feeling like this way that Jesus made, I'm not sure that's for me. And I just want to encourage you that the Bible is saying that Jesus has made a way so that you can have access to the Father, that you can be his, so that he can be your God. And so one of the reasons we don't want to go is because of fear. But he's promised us how he's going to treat us. He's promised us what he's going to do with your sin, your guilty conscience, how he's going to redeem you and how he's going to show you mercy. He's promised all that. But as a believer here, what keeps us from being his people? And I want to ask about one thing. I want to ask you about your guilt and suggest that maybe we're just hanging on all too long to our own shame and to our own guilt. And I think that that's a real possibility, because it seems to me like the people who don't want to approach God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike, they're afraid of how God's going to see them. There were so many opportunities that the Israelites had to hear from God or to encounter his holiness. There were so many opportunities, and they shrunk back. They asked for, don't speak to us. Don't talk to me. Don't talk to me. Here, talk to Moses. He'll be my mediator. He'll tell me what you said. You know, and that didn't really work, right? Because Moses went in and he talked to God, came back and gave them the message. And remember, he was in the tent of meeting, and the Israelites were all over here, and he'd come back out. And how did it go? Everything was easy peasy. Why? What was wrong with his face? It was glowing with having met face to face with God. It was glowing. And here, and say, okay, all right, yeah, I'll just cover it up. Here's a veil. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You know what I mean? There's this shrinking back. There's this fear of coming close. And so Jesus, as our mediator, he's made the eternal redemption. And he's given us these promises. And the promise is that he was going to be merciful towards all of our iniquities. And that he was going to take those sins and he was going to remember them no more. So why? What good is your guilt doing you now? What good is your guilt? I mean, yeah, at first, the Holy Spirit, he convicted you, right? And he brought you back to him and said, yeah, God, I confess. And he forgave you. He was faithful and he just and he forgave you of all sins. Why are you hanging on to it? What good is it now? It's keeping you back from experiencing the new covenant, all of the promises that he has for you, because that is not what he's promised you. He didn't promise, I'm going to keep reminding you of your guilt. He says, I'm going to remember it no more. That's keeping you some of you back because you feel like there's a distance between you and God. But Jesus was the mediator of a new covenant, and it is done. There's nothing else that needs to happen except for you to receive. For you to receive. Oh, I actually knew that I was over time, but I forgot that I wanted to read Titus as well. We're going to read Titus. Titus chapter 2 says, for the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godliness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, in a righteous and godly way in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the great glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people who are his own possession, eager to do what is good. I'm going to skip ahead to where it says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, he poured out this Spirit on us abundantly. He poured out the Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. We're going to stop there. My prayer, my heart is that we would take a step towards the Lord this morning. And let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, there's so many things that we just listed, God, as a body that keep us from experiencing the new covenant. The promises that you worked so hard, you sacrificed so much. Father, my plea, Lord, is that we would experience your redemption, that we would hope for your inheritance, our inheritance in you, and that we would be your people, and that you would be our God. We thank you for all the things that you've done to make this a reality. Help us to live there. In your name we pray. Amen.